Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're at Romans chapter 6, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, at least hopefully. The apostle writes, we'll come back and pick up the context, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Twin phrases there that have often been misunderstood and therefore been misleading in understanding of these chapters. Let's go back to the argument of chapter 6. Paul's explaining in chapter 6 that there's no logic embedded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he's been expounding from chapter 3:21 to this point. There's no logic embedded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and its central teaching of justification by faith alone, as opposed to justification by works or human merit. There's no logic embedded in it that should lead anybody to think that a believer should continue trafficking in a life of sin. There are those who have in the past, and there are those who still do get in that vein. It's called antinomianism. I remember years ago when I was teaching at the seminary, a student approached me and was kind of blown away. He was taking a class at Portland State University that he needed to graduate from seminary. He got to class real early, and there were four or five students in the room early with him, off in another part of the room, quite loud and laughing and carrying on. And among them, I think they were all guys except for one gal. She was really a beautiful person, turned out. That's part of the story. I knew her, and he was quite right. And what shocked him, he said, was that they were sitting up there laughing and talking about their wild partying and all of them using liberal profanity and all the things that you would expect on a godless campus. But what seemed to him unbecoming was this lady, very beautiful, and all the language that was coming from her and talking about all that kind of partying and things. He told me that what shocked him was that they asked her if she could be at a certain party that afternoon or evening, I don't remember which it was, and she said, "No, we have a Bible study at that time." And he caught that and did a little investigating and found out that she was the wife of one of our students in seminary preparing for the ministry. And it so happened that that student came from a church in Texas, which was very much into cheap grace, easy believism, where the Ten Commandments were nothing better than the Ten Suggestions. Because you'd been saved by grace, you could go out and flaunt it, and you could live in the world, live like the world, and have every expectation of heaven, because you were justified by faith, completely misunderstanding the logic embedded in God's grace. Well, Paul is saying in this chapter, for people who think like that, wrong. There's no logic in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith alone that should ever lead anybody to think that a believer should, on any grounds, continue trafficking in a life of sin on the supposition that somehow we glorify the grace of God. There's no logic in it that says by sinning more, we give God occasion to glorify himself, and doing so by extending his surpassing grace and forgiveness. And there's no logic in it that says that because we are not under the regime of the law, but under the regime of grace, that says we are moral free agents, and therefore we have a moral license to live loosely, because our sins are covered by grace, and the threat of the sanctions of the law, that is, the penalty of sin, is forever removed in Christ. In chapter 6, the apostle is teaching us that anybody who infers such conclusions from the gospel and infers such a thing from the doctrine of justification by faith, frankly, is theologically cuckoo. On the contrary, all the logic of the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, if we rightly understand it, leads the believer in exactly the opposite direction morally, namely to turn away from the old life and to live now in the newness of life to the glory of God. That logic is embedded in the very act of baptism he teaches at the front of the chapter, chapter 6. Baptism expresses in symbol our death to sin. Our death to sin means not simply our legal identification with his death by an act of personal faith whereby we accept Christ's death legally as our own, but he teaches it also includes a moral commitment to walk away from a life of sin and disobedience to God. As he goes on in chapter 6, the first 13 verses, the same logic is inherent in our spiritual union with Christ. When we died with Christ legally, that is, accepted his death as a substitute for our own, we were, as symbolized in baptism, organically united with the living Christ, and united with the very power of his resurrection. That same power of Christ that raised him, you see, it also raised us spiritually. It's called the new birth. And that same power now dwells in us. We not only have been engaged to walk in newness of life, not sinfulness, but newness, moral newness, but, get this, we have been empowered to do so by the indwelling Spirit. No longer are we enslaved, there's the key word, no longer are we enslaved to the old ways, no longer are we bound to go the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil, bound to because at the end of the day we can't help it, we can't please God no matter what we do in the flesh, but we have been set free from the service of our old slave master, sin with a capital S. Not only then should we depart from our old sins, now we can. The living Christ has empowered us to do so. That's his teaching in these first 13 verses. Therefore, we should walk in holiness, not sinfulness. So the conclusion, here in verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. There's the logic of justification by faith. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members present to God as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, verse 14, for you are not under law, but under grace. So the conclusion of the matter down through 6:14 is this. Now do it. That's the logic of the gospel. Don't relapse into the old ways on any excuse, because no excuses are available to us. As Peter says, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. We've been given that in Christ. So, he says, here's our moral obligation, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Withdraw your members, your bodily members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, so forth. Withdraw your members here and now from the service of sin. Do so because that's what you and I were engaged to do when we received Christ, and that's what Christ has empowered us to do as the resurrected Christ lives in us in the person of his Spirit. To add a little incentive, the apostle makes a remarkable statement in 6:14. Do it, because there's no way you're going to lose this battle. You can't lose it because you are not the loser you once were. You're now under grace. Makes all the difference in the world. You're not under law, which makes you sure to lose. Now, we need to understand that phraseology. If we don't understand these two prepositional phrases, under law and under grace correctly, we are not going to really follow the argument well down through chapter 7. In chapter 7:14, which is up ahead, I believe is wrongly understood by a great many Christians. And that's largely because they don't track rightly with Paul's logic leading up to it and beginning right here. In chapter 7, Paul will go right back to this phrase, under grace and under law. He's heard it all before. If you remove the burden of obedience to the law off men's backs as a condition of salvation, well, then they would say, those who were under law, you have no incentive to perform righteousness. Moral license will reign, and besides, you just can't remove from men's shoulders what God has put there. So that's the logic. So now let's go to 6:14. We read it a moment ago, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. When he says, for sin shall not be master over you, the Greek verb there, to be master means to rule or lord it over, control or dominate. It's the same verb that was used back in 6:9, where Paul says of Christ, death no longer is master over him, no longer dominates him. We encounter it again in chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. The sense is clear enough. Paul declares that the power of sin as a sovereign, get that word, as a sovereign principle, as a principle able to take charge of our minds and rule our wills, is so complete that we are incompetent to do God's will. That's a condition that has been terminated in Christ. It is not simply that this should happen, but Paul affirms categorically that it will not happen. Sin will not dominate us in the case of believers. Now, if someone retorts that this denial simply is contrary to our experience, if they say, well, in fact, we do see believers who've lost control of their wills, are in fact dominated by the power of sin, they're addicted and helpless, my rebuttal is twofold. That position begs the question, for it assumes what is yet to be proved, namely that such people are, in fact, genuine believers, as opposed to those who profess to be. Secondly, my rebuttal to that is this. Even if we concede that some who appear to fit this category are the real McCoy, genuine Christians, the analysis of their situation does not necessarily hold up. Folks, for a believer to be mired in sin, certainly a temporary possibility, does not prove that that person has lost control and is unable to resist sin. Even if they themselves affirm their impotence, I'm addicted, against the power of sin, that does not make it any more so than the inability of a child who resists discipline, responsibility, and work by whining, I can't, I can't. Saying it so doesn't make it so. For many a sluggard says, I can't, who really can, but is unwilling at the moment to pay the price of resistance. That is quite a different situation from being unable to do so. You cannot read Romans chapter 6 and fail to understand that Jesus Christ, when he comes into our lives, one of the benefits of justification by faith is that now we are harnessed to the greatest power in the universe. The living Christ, the resurrected Christ, comes into our lives in the person of his Spirit, and we are regenerated, and we start being sanctified. We start being made righteous. We have been declared righteous. We are no longer, the text explicitly says so, we are no longer dominated by the power of sin, for sin shall not be. He doesn't say sin should not be. He says sin shall not be master over you who are believers, for you are not under law, but you're under grace. There's the reason which we have yet to explain. Sin shall not be master over you. If sin is master over you, you're not a believer. You say, well, but I'm addicted to this. No, you've got a very bad habit. And by the power of the living Christ in you, you can say no. You let it dominate you. It doesn't have to. And some of us have learned that along the way. We've just got to get rid of this psychologized mentality that we're all in, where I'm helpless, I'm a victim, I can't do anything. You're not a victim, my brother, if you're in Christ. You are not a victim. You're a victor. And the power of Christ dwells in you. You need to reach for those resources that God has given you. He's given you everything necessary for life and godliness. And when you say, I can't help it, that sin dominates me, you're either saying I'm still an unbeliever, or you've let yourself be conned into this idea that somehow, in spite of the new birth, grace is powerless and you do not have the power that God promised and God says he's given to those who know him. Now, we've got to come to terms with this. This statement, for sin shall not be master over you, John Murray calls an assured fact. The present tense, for the phrase sin is not dominating you, should have been sufficient to affirm our liberation at the moment. But that would affirm too little. It's not the present tense, it's the future tense. The future tense stands at the threshold of changed conditions. It looks all the way to the conclusion, and it sees our cross-won emancipation, liberation, holding firm to the very end. Sin is not only not dominating you right now, sin will not dominate you as a believer. Imagine an NFL coach of a great Super Bowl team famous for protecting its quarterbacks. The coach must test a green but extremely gifted rookie. The coach looks into his eyes. He recognizes a definite or underconfident look, which says, I sure hope the defense doesn't kill me. Knowing what a great and dependable offensive line the coach has put in front of that rookie quarterback, the coach confidently assures the nervous player, son, you've got the best offensive line in the league protecting you. They would make Mickey Mouse look all pro. Son, you have all the equipment you need to do the job. So relax. Give it your best shot. Don't let those guys on the other side intimidate you, because I'm going to guarantee you this, son. That defensive line will not dominate you. The coach does not mean that after a long while, in the very end, the defensive line will cease to dominate the quarterback. No, no. Obviously, what he means is that from the moment he enters the game to the very end, he will not be enslaved. He will not be dominated. They won't be dancing around over his broken carcass. Now, that doesn't mean that the quarterback will successfully execute every play, or that he will never be outsmarted by the defense. It just means that the offensive line will set the tempo, will always be in control of the game. The defense will never so outmuscle them that they can dictate the outcome and dominate the quarterback. This clause, sin shall not dominate you, this clause, an assurance to us that our resistance to sin is not in vain, represents an incentive to refuse to use our bodies as an instrument of sin, an incentive to reserve them for holy engagements. Any struggle is less onerous when one is confident of the conclusion. You remember years ago when heavyweight champion Mike Tyson was dominating the top tier of the boxing ranks. Well, there's no way I would cherish the thought of duking it out in the ring with that guy. He was an animal, or anybody else for that matter. In fact, I'd as soon not be in the same room with somebody like that. But let's just for the moment imagine the unthinkable. Let's just suppose some great guru of boxing art claimed to have discovered, let's say, an ancient boxing secret, so simple and so clever that anyone privy to it, even a broken-down jock, could accomplish the incredible, defeat Mike Tyson in his prime. Suppose, to prove his point, he picked out a random pudge. Me. Now, this fellow who picked me out is no bag of gas. His track record commands respect, so I believe him. Now, he warns me up front that I'll take some hits. He warns me some hits will hurt, but he assures me, none of them's going to maim or kill you, Jim. On the contrary, he confidently affirms, you will win. This guy's not going to dominate you. So don't pack it in the first time you get nailed, Jim. Don't plead, no moss. Keep fighting back, stay on the attack, for Tyson, I assure you, will not dominate you. For you are not fighting the old way. You have the winning edge. Would anyone risk it? Sure, if one believes him. If one were confident of the outcome, were confident that it would make one rich and famous, so to speak, how many people would crawl across England on broken glass to do battle? That is the angle Paul is working here. When victory is assured, sin shall not dominate you, I assure you. Then the warrior is dauntless. Yet again, it's not a psych job. It's an effort to put their minds fully in touch with the new realities. This is not the Battle of the Alamo. That is, this is not a losing battle we're supposed to fight bravely. In Christ, God is at work in us, causing us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So it only makes sense to cooperate with His operation in us, Philippians 2:12. Then He says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." That's the reason we're sure to win. The statement explains the ground of Paul's certainty that sin shall not have dominion over us believers. In union with Christ, you see, we are free from the circumstances that guarantee our moral defeat. Under law is a condition that relegates us to a task similar to the punishment assigned to Sisyphus in the ancient Greek myth. Sisyphus was doomed to rolling a great stone up the hill of hell, a forbidding feat Zeus knew he could never bring off. Under law is a code phrase. It signifies a condition wherein the natural man seeks his salvation by living up to the exact demands of God's law without the empowerment of a new life or the Holy Spirit. For any infraction whatever, he incurs the death penalty. So under law is an approach to acceptance with God wherein God says to the natural man, one unregenerated and unaided by grace, unarmed with the Holy Spirit, here's the law, here's the essence of righteousness. If you insist on a do-it-yourself approach, and some of you listening to me probably do, then God says do it and you will live. Miss the mark at any point, to any degree, you die. You're doomed on that principle. The moral futility of this condition is described in Romans 7:7 and following. The flesh, dominated by the principle of indwelling sin, is incompetent to attain to the standards of God's law. This under-law state is one in which sin triumphs, inevitably. The final and ultimate expression of its dominion is death. However, under grace is the alternative approach, the only viable one. Under grace is a condition where the pardoned sinner is empowered by the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill righteousness. Under grace, God says, here's the free gift of eternal life. Now, in gratitude, keep my law. I have planted within you the desire to do it and the power to perform it. Romans 8:4. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. Under grace, the Spirit, not the flesh, is the ruling principle. And that change represents moral enablement and realignment. It's our warranty of empowerment. Dear friends, that's the whole deal. Some people just understand under law to be a condition whereby people try to earn their salvation by works. But here it means more than that. That part is true. But it means where you're unarmed by the Holy Spirit. You're not regenerated. You're in the flesh. That which is flesh is flesh. It seeks its own level. But we are armed by grace. And that means we're regenerated and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And that's why we win, and that's why sin will not be master over a believer. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day. We'll pick up there next time.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for His provision for its expansion.
Be sure the word gets in the hand.